Vision this morning. Do you know who wrote that hymn? Could you see it at the very bottom? It's been a long time since we've sung that. Same author of the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton. Great testimony of struggle in the Christian faith and God's good providence in it. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. If you are a visitor to Sovereign Grace Community Church, what we like to do is preach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. We make no apologies for that. Typically, I focus on the New Testament in the morning and the Old Testament in the evening. The Gospel of John has been somewhat of a surprise to me, having read it many, many times, but it's always a little bit different when you slow down and you study a book and you see the inexhaustible riches of God's holy and inspired word. And this is one of those chapters that does exactly that. It is so rich. Of course, in all of this, John, the gospel writer, and indeed the Holy Spirit of the living God, wants you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to keep on believing in Him. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to saving faith in them. What Jesus relates here, and we're in the middle of a particular portion of the gospel, the healing of the lame man, probably a lame man, a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. He wants to communicate to us the Father's testimony of him. And he does that beginning at verse 30 down to verse 47. So I'm going to read those lines. We're going to pray again, and then we will enter in. So John, Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 30. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his detractors, those who were mad that he was healing on the Sabbath, and those who were mad, so mad that they wanted to put him to death because he claimed, like his father, that he was working and thereby making himself equal to God, which in fact he was, being the Son of God. The Word of God, John chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 30. Jesus says to them, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen again. And thank God for his word. Let's pray together. I asked the Lord that I might grow. That's a great prayer to pray. as we think about this portion of our worship. We've been sitting under the sound of the Word in a variety of different ways this morning. It's been read, it's been sung, it's been prayed, and now it's going to be preached. And we ask you that we would grow, that we who are your children would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would move from one degree of glory to another in our sanctification, that we would leave this place looking more like Jesus and loving Him more. That's our earnest prayer. So use this text to that end and be my help as I preach it. And for those of our number here this morning that are listening in and these words seem really strange and foreign to them, overcome all that. Turn the light on. Help them to see their sin and help them to see that the only solution to that sin is in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His finished work, His life, and His propitiatory death, that death that atones for sin and makes God favorable to us, even His death on the cross. Do that great work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to couch this testimony of the Father concerning Jesus in terms that I think some of you might relate to you if you've ever been in the business of hiring an individual or taking an individual on. I want you to take Jesus on this morning, but I want to couch it in kind of those terms of hiring an individual. And in my old life, I had to do this all the time. You would get these resumes in, and just between you and me, grammar bad on a resume, right in the dumper. That was the first way I sifted through things. You might think that's not very fair, but that tells me a lot about an individual. Then with those that were left, I would call the individual in and, you know, beyond the things that were actually on the resume, save one thing, which I'm going to talk about in a second, it was gut feeling. I always went with my gut. We even had at my company at a time, they did a kind of a psychiatric evaluation of the employees in the company and use that as a grid to sift future employees through. And they said to me, well, this guy, he's in the 99th percentile. He really lines up. And my gut was saying, no, I don't think he does. But I'll go with that evaluation. Took him on. It was a terrible marriage with that particular company. And we ended up having to see that person off. But probably the most important thing on a resume, can you guess what it is? The references right at the very bottom. You say all these things about yourself. You say that you've done all these things. I'm going to call you out on that. And I'm going to call up the references. And what we're doing this morning is we're calling up Jesus' reference that you might take him on. And his reference is singular. His reference is His Heavenly Father. This gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall, this revelation of who He is and what He came to do was written that you might believe and that by believing you might have life in His name. It's not just for the lost, not just for non-Christians. It's a great thing to give the gospel of John out to non-Christians. But John is, in the first instance, writing to believers that you might continue to believe. And in continuing to believe in Him, you're going to have life in His name. In the book, there's a prologue, beginning part, there's an epilogue, an ending part, and there's some stuff in between. We can divide that stuff into two great parts. You've got His ministry and then His final work at Calvary. And in part one, where we are now, there are seven miracles that Jesus does. These are signs. They are designed to point to the greater miracle that He would accomplish at Calvary's cross. They actually enhance our understanding of it. And so we began by looking at this particular sign in this particular chapter, chapter 5, and it's sign number 3, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. What did we discover there? We discover that our God and His Christ is the working God. Our God is working even this day. He's going to bring about a new creation. He's going to regenerate the entire cosmos. And we're part of that work. We are regenerated as the people of God, and we're looking forward to that other regeneration wherein God will dwell with us. That's what He's doing. In your life, that's what He's doing. All the things that come into our life are driving toward that blessed end, the bad and the good. Of course, they heard Jesus saying this, His critics, and they took exception, great exception to it. What did Jesus say particularly? He said, I am the one, I'm the only one who gives life, and I have that life to give. Why does He have that life to give? Because He's the eternal Son of God. Unlike us, our lives are derivative. He has life in Himself. So those are the two things that He has communicated in the healing of that lame man at Bethesda. And that led to a not-so-surprising application. We found that in verse 24. Right in the middle of this section, it's one of three truly, truly statements. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, of course, this is going to raise an objection in their minds. Who do you think you are to say these kind of things and to make these kind of claims? Or to use the resume illustration, you have told us who you claim to be and what you claim to do, but we want to see your references. And Jesus anticipates the objection. And He continues His defense. And He opens, by way of introduction, look at verse 30, centering His hearers' attention on God the Father. Notice what He says. He said it before in verse 19, I can do nothing on My own. I can do nothing on My own authority. As I hear, I judge. And My judgment is just, because I seek not My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. So He's centering their attention on the Father. He wants them to hear the Father's testimony that they might receive Him and know eternal life. Now, verse 30 is a little bit difficult to work out, but I would paraphrase it in this way. In behind My work is My Father. I hear Him. When He says He hears Him, this is a not so subtle rebuke to them who are not hearing Him. Jesus says, I hear My Father. I therefore, in that hearing, judge or discriminate between what I do and what I do not do. And that discrimination, the movement throughout My life, is true. It is right on the money, because I'm in the way of not seeking My own will, but His will, and that is to bring about eternal life by My doing. So that's what He's saying there, directing their attention on the Father. Then He says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about Myself, My testimony is not true. One commentator has written at this point, and I think he's right, Jesus certainly does not mean that if He says anything about Himself, it must be false, but that if the burden of evidence to support the tremendous claims He has been making exclusively depends on His own self-attestation, His witness must be false. So Jesus brings out His CV. That's a British term. His resume. He brings it out. And that CV before us, that resume before us, stating that He is the giver of life and He is the one who has that life to give, we're going to call up the reference this morning and see if it's accurate. So let's hear the testimony of God the Father. Number one, verses 32 to 38. The Father's testimony, all focused on the works and the person of Jesus. As if to say in this section, listen to the Father's testimony that I am who I claim to be, and I can do what I claim to do, by looking at my works and my person and take me on and believe in me and know that everlasting life, that life with the living God that never ends. So that's what he's saying in this section by way of summary. Let's look at it verse by verse. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Speaking about the Father's testimony, having centered their attention there. But having introduced the Father, isn't it strange that he focuses on a lesser testimony? Whose testimony is that? John the Baptist. Look at verses 33 to 35. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus himself did not, said one writer, could not accept human testimony. He himself did not depend on it to establish who he was in his own mind. But he says these things that they might be saved. I'll explain what he means by that in a moment. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So he focuses on this lesser testimony. And of course, we understand that John the Baptist was that one who testified of the one who was to come. There was a man sent from God. We read in the prologue in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 1, whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. What was John's testimony of Jesus? Behold what? Say the rest of it. Behold the Lamb of God who what? Taketh away the sin of the world. So why does he add his testimony here? Well, he says himself, I'm doing this because I want you to be saved. And what he means by this, I think, is this. I'm just about to give you a greater testimony than that which you have already received. But before I do that, I would remind you that you have already received that lesser testimony. You accepted it with joy for a while, and you rejected that lesser testimony. And I would not have you reject the greater testimony and therefore come into greater condemnation. I want you to be saved. So he's about to give the greater testimony. He would not have them come into greater condemnation. So that implicit warning aside, Jesus continues in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater, another translation, weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. As if to say, listen to the Father's testimony of me, that I am who I claim to be, and I can do what I claim to do by looking at my works, and take me on, and believe, and know life. What works are Jesus referring to? Is Jesus referring to? What are the works? Well, obviously the work at the Pool of Bethesda. Obviously the work of healing the official's son. Obviously the work of changing the water to wine at Cana in Galilee. But not only that. What do all those works point to? The works that he is doing. Well, of course, his work of saving sinners by atoning for their sin on the cross of Calvary. He's also speaking of the cross. One writer said, these works include all of Jesus' ministry, including the signs, which point to the climactic work, the work of redemption achieved in the cross, and the exaltation of the Lamb of God. End quote. So here's the application. You struggling with this, Jesus? You who are a believer this morning, you're just kind of finding that doubts are assailing you. Look at the testimony of the Father. Look at the testimony of heaven. Look at the works of Jesus. It will right you every single time. Every other supposed way to God in the world, every supposed way to heaven calls for what? Our works. all of them are so obviously the invention of man, because getting something by what we do is how we roll as human beings. But oh, how different the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of the gospel, which says, not by our works, but by His we attain heaven. It is evidently divine. Oh, how the Father testifies to the truthfulness of Jesus in the work of the cross. Oh, the mystery of the cross, that God, think of it, should suffer for the lost, so that the fool might shame the wise and all the glory might go to Christ. We would have never invented this way to heaven. This must be of heaven. It must be of the Father. It must be divine. Therefore, Christ is true and I receive Him. That ought to be our response. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? The works of Jesus Christ testify the works that the Father had given them to do. Oh, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but say your amen to this. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen? And we're reminded of that here at the table. All of us have struggled this week in a variety of different ways. All of us have sinned. Our tendency is to think, oh, I got to get back in God's good books. And then we're reminded here of how we have attained heaven, all by grace, all through the work of another, all because of the alien righteousness of another, all through faith in this Jesus. It's amazing. It's amazing. But in addition to the works of Jesus, the Father speaks in His favor through His very person. We see that in verses 37 and following. As if to say here, listen to the Father's testimony that I am who I claim, and I do what I claim to do by looking at me. And take me on in that and believe and know life. Look at verse 37. The Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. How does the Father bear witness of Jesus here in this text? Now, you'll read some commentaries, and they'll link it up to 1 John 5, and they'll see that phrase, three testify of Jesus, and these three agree, the Spirit, the blood, and the what? The water. What's John thinking of there? The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherein the Father testified of from heaven, this is what? This is who? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Many commentators that you read will actually say this is maybe referring to the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. I don't think so, because John, the gospel writer here, you always need to look for an answer within the writing itself before going more broadly in the scriptures. Look at the immediate context. John, the gospel writer, never really talks about that testimony, does he? So we need to look at something that was introduced in the prologue. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So the testimony that the Father gives from John's gospel, from what we've read thus far, is the testimony of the person of Jesus Himself. The Father has borne witness about me in me. That is to say, when we look upon the person of Jesus, you might be doubting right now, just look at Him. He's beautiful. He is fully God and He is fully man. He is exactly the kind of Savior that we need. We need a representative man, one who can live and die, and we need someone through whose work it'll have infinite worth. And that can only be someone who is God. When we look upon the person of Jesus, the God-man, it is the testimony of heaven that He is who He claims to be and can do what He claims to do. It's interesting, in verse 37, the second part, Jesus says that the religious leaders are totally oblivious to this. His voice you have not heard in me. His form you have not seen in me. You do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. As if to say, you haven't heard His voice in my voice. You haven't seen His form in my form. You haven't imbibed His word in my word. You haven't believed in the one whom the Father has sent. What an indictment. May God spare us from that indictment. So the Father's testimony, part one, the works and the person of Jesus. We're calling up that reference at the bottom of His resume. We're calling the Father, and the Father says, look at His work, look at His person, and believe and have life. And that application goes out to you who are not Christians and to you who are. If you're a little bit confused as a Christian, what does that mean? Well, just hear the testimony of heaven concerning Jesus. Look to His works and His person. It will obliterate the doubts that often assail. And listen to this. It will draw you away from the broken cisterns to the inexhaustible well that alone can satisfy your soul. Look to Him. Look to Him again and live. If you're not a believer, look to Him the first time and live. Well, we're not done with the Father's testimony. It also comes in the word of Jesus, or the word about Jesus, in verses 39 to 47. So let me give you the big point here, as if to say, listen to the Father's testimony, that I am whom I claim to be, and I can do what I claim to do by looking to His word, which speaks of me. And in that, take me on, believe and know life. Verse 39 is wonderful. I go back to it often in terms of rightly handling the word of truth. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So what scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament scriptures bear witness about Jesus Christ. Well, of course they do. He's the final revelation and manifestation of the living God. He is God. Of course they're going to speak about Him, because the entire Bible speaks about the living God. It's interesting, he says, you search the scriptures. Other translations, you diligently study, you pore over the Old Testament, and yet they miss the main point. D.A. Carson has said this, what is at stake is a comprehensive hermeneutical key. By predictive prophecy, by type, by revelatory event, and by anticipatory statute or law, what we call the Old Testament is understood to point to Christ, His ministry, His teaching, His death, and resurrection. Of course, this isn't the only place we see this in the New Testament scriptures, this hermeneutical key. Jesus with those two disciples along the road to Emmaus, we read, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. Luke 24, 27. Matthew 5, 7 to 10 is another great place to go. The Mount of Transfiguration, a wonderful place to go, because you got the Old Testament being represented there by Moses and Elijah. The disciples are saying, let's build three tents, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah and Jesus have been talking about His exodus, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And the voice comes from the glory and rebukes the disciples, listen to Him. It all points to Him. So it's fundamental that we understand this. And you know, reading the Old Testament scriptures, the testimony of heaven, it is so obvious that Jesus is who He claims to be and do what He claims to do. Let me say that again. You read the Old Testament scriptures and you get to the New Testament where Jesus Christ is made manifest, and you start connecting all these dots. And you say, this is a divine word about Jesus. 40 authors, over 1,500 years, human authors, but one supreme author, the living God, in the person of His Holy Spirit, all testifying of Jesus, because that's what the Spirit of the living God does. He mediates the presence of Jesus Christ to us. Jesus says in verse 40, despite this clear testimony of the Father, they refuse to come. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. Then the question might be asked, well, why? Why don't they see it? And Jesus says it's a glory problem. That's what the problem is. It's a praise problem. It's ultimately a love problem. In the following verses, verses 41 to 43, I do not receive glory from people, not like you, Jesus is saying, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. So glory is at issue here. It's a love problem, glory problem, or praise problem. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So again, why don't people come to Jesus? Well, despite the Father's vouching for Jesus in Scripture, they don't come because, number one, they like receiving praise from people. And you don't get praise from people when you embrace Jesus Christ and you find out salvation is all of grace, right? There's no room for pats on the back, is there? It's all of Him. But they don't receive Him because they like getting praise from people. Theirs is a bent towards self-righteousness. That's verse 41. There's a second reason. They don't have a love of God, but a love for themselves. And that makes sense. If you're all about attaining heaven by what you do, you love yourself more than you love God. And number three, they don't come because they love those pretenders that come in their own name with no credentials because they speak what they want to hear. And what do they want to hear? That salvation is of their own works and that it is not ultimately about life in the living God. One writer said at this point, inevitably, that meant they were open to messianic claimants who used flattery or who panted after great reputations or whose values were so closely attuned to their audience that their audience felt they were very wise and far-sighted. They were not open to the Messiah that Jesus was turning out to be, one who thought the only doxa or glory or praise worth pursuing was the glory of God. And finally, Jesus then appeals, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Then Jesus says something. And it ought to have caused them to shudder. He brings them right to the time of the end, right to the time of the judgment. And he couches that judgment in terms of their rejection of this reference on his resume, the Father's testimony of him in the Scriptures. Look at what he says in verses 45 to 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In essence, Jesus says, in that day, Moses, and the language here in the original is very strong, with outrage, will accuse them. How could you have missed Jesus in what I wrote? You who have pinned your hopes on me. The same writer says it is clear that any accusation Moses brings will not be based on failure to obey this or that command, this or that provision of the covenant, but on their failure to understand the law covenant. They take it as an end in itself, the final epitome of right religion, and not, as in Jesus insists it was, a witness to Christ himself. So we've got the resume is of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can give you life. I've got that life to give. You're scanning down those credentials. You look at the resume at the bottom of its page. You see the reference. It's of his heavenly Father. You call up that reference. The Father says to you, look at his works. Look at his very person and look at the Word. Believe in him. Take him on and know life. Can I share something of a personal testimony at this point? It's this testimony of the Father that really keeps me going, I have to say. It's the one that really keeps me believing. This testimony of Christ in the Word. I said the other Sunday night something to the effect that it has been the greatest blessing to me, and I am not overstating this at all. Like, I love being in the study. I love studying the New Testament scriptures. Don't mistake me, but my greater joy is studying the Old Testament scriptures and finding Jesus there and then presenting that, seeing and savoring to you. Absolutely love doing it. It just writes me every single week. And that's the Father's testimony. It's so evidently divine. When you read the Old Testament with the Spirit's help, you can't help but say Jesus is who he claims to be and does what he claims to do. You can't help but say, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Now, I do enter into that study for the Old Testament with a little bit of fear and trepidation, because a lot of commentaries won't actually do this. Some do a really good job at it, but most don't do a very good job at this. And so I'm praying a lot, praying that I would see the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to give you a synopsis of some of my findings. These aren't actually my findings. A couple of them are. I'm just going to couch it in the language of this other author. And I'm just going to, what I'm going to do in these last few moments is I'm just going to mention to you some Old Testament stories so that you can begin to think about them. And then I'm going to bring you to Jesus with just one line or two. All right? That you might know this is the one who gives life and has that life to give and take him on. So I want you to think about Adam, that federal head, the one who really messed up in the garden, and that has consequences for us all. You know, there's a second Adam, don't you? Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Think about the story of Abel and put it together with Hebrews chapter 12. You remember what happened to Abel? Remember that blood that cried out, guilty, guilty, guilty? There is a word that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Not guilty, not guilty. Am I going too fast for you? Think about Father Abraham. Think about his initial call. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into a foreign country to create a new people of God. Oh, we may as well just stay with the patriarchs for a little bit. What about Isaac? Think about him. Think about that sacrifice. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. What about Jacob? Remember Peniel, terrified by his brother Esau? Wrestling match goes on. I won't let you go until you bless me. He's touched on the hip. The Israelites did a pretty good thing by not eating that part of the body of an animal afterwards to remember what happened, but it pointed way beyond that kind of remembrance. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved so that we, like Jacob, might only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. If you're hearing some of this stuff for the very first time and you want me to actually share some of these quotes via email, I'd love to do it. I've got these plastered on my board. What about Joseph? Remember Joseph? Well, Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed him and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Joseph points us to Jesus. Well, we can't skip over Moses because Moses, his very life testifies. And Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Or you think about that rock in the wilderness. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Or how about Job? Is Christ in Job? He is. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Amen? I know the kids don't like using the word stupid, right? You're taught by your parents, but sometimes. Here's a couple of additions of my own. Joshua. You can look up Hebrews 4 to see the link. Jesus is the true and better Joshua who completely conquers every enemy. Sin, Satan, death, hell. And he brings us into the promised land forever. Or perhaps my favorite, Ehud. Remember him? Jesus is the true and better Ehud. A unique deliverer like no other, who overcomes our fat oppressors, sin, Satan, and death, taking on our spiritual excrement in the process. David. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Indeed, David's greater son. One more. Jesus is the true and better Esther. I love preaching through Esther, just have to say. Who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and the heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. This writer said, the Bible is about him. And it so evidently testifies that he is who he claims to be, and he can do what he claims to do. The Father testifies in Jesus' favor, in the Word made flesh, and in the Word which speaks of the Word. Let's sum it up that way. So we have that resume before us this morning. We've called in on the reference. We have found Jesus' credentials are absolutely true. He is who he claims to be, does what he claims to do. He is the Son of God, one with the Father, the Savior of sinners, the giver of life, and the one who has life in himself to give. So what remains for us to do? What does this taking him on mean? Well, again, if you're not a Christian, it means believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For you who are Christians, the applications I don't have enough time to spend on. But they run something like this. Taking him on, again, if I can put it that way. Publicly proclaiming him in the waters of baptism. Waking up an hour earlier each day so you can spend time communing with him in the word and prayer. Enjoying him as the supreme joy in all the many gifts he has given. Or adding one more assembling to your schedule in this assembly with the saints. Or making him known in your circle of influence. However the Spirit is prompting you this morning, I urge you, take him on for life, for your joy, and for God's ultimate glory. Let's pray. And now we pray very simply, Holy Spirit of the living God, even Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, move in this place. I can't see into hearts. I know something, a little bit of my own heart, and can make those applications that I need. But you can see into each heart. So those applications I have not made, make them for the good of your people. And the glory of Christ's name we pray. Amen.